Have you with us this morning? We are starting a new book this morning. The book of James comes after Hebrews, so it's the natural progression. A couple quick announcements before we get started. You can pray for Steve. He's sick. Paige said she had to leave him home in bed this morning. He was snoring away, so I'm sure he's talking in his sleep too. There's some sheets that are printed up on the back table. It's for the upcoming trip that Emily and I and Kaya are going to India. So that'll be next month. So it gives you the itinerary. We leave on February 20th and we come back March 8th. And then there's each scheduled teaching time and different things that we're going to be doing over there. It's all in order here, and it's good for me to look at because Emily's told me about a dozen times and goes in one ear, out the other, and it's like, okay, I just show up, and he'll point me, okay, go over here and teach. I say, okay. So this is good to know where I'm going. Anyway, you might pick these up and keep us in prayer. We would really appreciate that. Also, Jews for Jesus, they're coming March 18th, and he's going to be doing the Christ in the Passover, and it's always an awesome time, and people are blessed to see how Jesus fits into the whole Jewish scheme of things. He is obviously the Passover lamb. And so Reuben will be sharing with us. And it should be just a blessed time. He was here a few years ago, and it was wonderful. So one thing I would like, though, is if there's anyone that would like to be in charge of getting the different items for the Passover, it's not a real big thing, but you can see me afterwards. I'd love to turn that over to someone that might want to take that on, and it's nothing that we need, obviously, right away, but just have it ready for that Sunday morning. He's going to be doing the morning service March 18th. So, other than that, I think we're good to go. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, once again, what a privilege it is to spend time in your word and looking at the things that you have for each one of us here. And Lord, I pray that each one of us would have ears to hear what your spirit is saying, because Lord, this is your word and your Holy Spirit has specific things you want to plant into our hearts, the seed of your word. And we know that you want to bring good fruit out of our lives. And so we ask that you would speak to us, encourage us, challenge us, Lord. May we have ears to hear what your spirit is saying to us this morning from this wonderful book of James. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so we start this new book. This is the first of the letters that are known as the General Epistles. They're called the General Epistles. Along with James, you have 1st and 2nd Peter and 1st John and the book of Jude. And they're called general epistles because they're just written to a general audience, not to any specific church, not to any specific individual. And so we'll see that he's writing to Jews that have been scattered in the diaspora. Primarily, he's writing to Christian Jews who've been scattered because of persecution. But James is one of the oldest books we have in the New Testament, probably written before any of the Apostle Paul's writings. Some say this is maybe as early as 45 A.D. that it was written. It's also one of the most practical, in-your-face books that we have in the New Testament. In other words, James does not pull any punches when it comes to telling us exactly what we should be doing for the Lord and what we should not be doing for the Lord. Not how we should be living our lives, but how we should be living our lives for Jesus. There's an old saying. It goes like this. As Christians, we are to be comforting the afflicted, and we're also be afflicting the comfortable. Well, James definitely leads towards the side of afflicting the comfortable. But again, it's an immensely practical letter. In fact, there's 108 verses in this book, and there's exactly half or 54 verses that are given in a command form. This is what you should do. This is what you should not do. And so it's very clear what we should be doing and what we should not be doing. And a lot of times we need that, because a lot of times we have the attitude that says, Lord, I don't know what I should be doing. Well, the Holy Spirit says, this is what you need to do. And then we need to follow through on what he tells us from his word. Now, unfortunately, because of this direct in-your-face approach, there have been a lot of Christians over the years that have avoided the book of James. Just like some avoid the book of Revelation, it's too hard to understand. There's some people that avoid the book of James. One was Martin Luther. Martin Luther said we need to get rid of the book of James out of the New Testament. I mean, here's a man that God used in powerful ways for the Protestant Reformation, and yet he looked at the book of James and said, this should not be here. Now, why did he say that? Because he wrongly believed that the book of James was about legalism, and it promoted legalism. This book is anything but a legalistic book of condemnation, but this is a book of conviction. And we know it's the job of the Holy Spirit to bring conviction into our hearts as far as sin and righteousness and judgment. That's what the Spirit does. And this is a book that lines up with the teachings in the life of Jesus. You might say that the book of James is like a commentary on the words in red in your Bible. You know, he really does give us a commentary on Jesus, the words in red. The, you know, if you have a Bible and it's a red letter edition, anything that Jesus said will be in red. So it's really a commentary on what Jesus teaches. And one of the things Jesus teaches is John chapter 9, verse 23, which then it says, then he said to them all, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. And that's the best definition of what a disciple of Jesus does. In other words, if we truly love Jesus, then our heart's desire will be to please the Lord. I mean, if you really do love him, then you want to please him, right? And by following him, we show we love him by trusting his word. We show that we love him by obeying his word. So it's not a book of condemnation at all. It's just this is what we need to do, very practical. 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17 tells us, all scripture, that's including James, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, it says, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And that's certainly true in regards to the book of James. After all, there are people in every church that need to be encouraged and comforted and built up by the word of God, and there are also people in every church that need to be stirred up and encouraged and given a quick, swift kick in the rear end to get moving in the right direction with the Lord and take their relationship with Jesus more seriously. And we see both of these scenarios throughout the pages of the New Testament. And so let's dive into this wonderful book and see what the Holy Spirit has for all of us as he comforts the afflicted and afflicts the comfortable. So it starts off saying, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. So notice, first of all, the author of the book introduces himself as James. Now, there are a few different people named James in the New Testament, one being the Apostle James, who is the brother of John. He was one of the 12 apostles. This James, though, just happens to be the half-brother of Jesus Christ. That's who this James is. Now remember, when Joseph and Mary were betrothed or engaged to be married, Mary becomes pregnant with Jesus. And Joseph was ready to leave her, get her away, put her away secretly, because they weren't together as husband and wife yet. They were engaged. And now she says, I'm pregnant. And she's trying to tell him it's the Holy Spirit that did this. As the Gospels of Matthew and Luke tell us, the angel Gabriel tells Mary the Holy Spirit would come upon her and she will have this miraculous conception. She would give birth to the Son of God. The angel comes later on to Joseph and he says, you'll call his name Jesus, for he'll save his people from their sins. And then we're told that Joseph did not have any physical relationship with Mary until after Jesus was born. And then after Jesus was born, Joseph and Mary had at least 4 sons and 2 daughters. The 4 sons are mentioned. There's at least 2 daughters. It doesn't give us their names, but it tells us who her sons were. In Matthew 13, when Jesus came to the synagogue in his hometown of Nazareth, the people are blown away. How did this guy get so wise? How can this guy do so many miracles? I mean, we don't understand. He's from here, this Jesus guy. And in Matthew 13, 55, they said, is this not the carpenter's son?
Isn't this Joseph's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And his brothers, notice, James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas. Judas, by the way, is the one who wrote the book of Jude, his other half-brother. But this is James here, the half-brother of Jesus. Now, an interesting fact about James and the rest of his brothers and sisters is they did not believe Jesus was the Messiah during his earthly ministry. They thought he'd gone off the deep end. And they thought, man, our big brother's gotten crazy. You know, he's into this Messiah complex, and he's going around telling everybody he's the Son of God. And we grew up with this guy. We don't believe it. It says in John chapter 7, verse 5, for even his brothers did not believe in him. And so they thought Jesus was crazy at that point. But all that changed when Jesus rose from the grave. Once he rose from the dead, he appeared to James. It's specifically told in 1 Corinthians 15, that chapter on the resurrection of Christ. Paul tells us that he appeared to the disciples, you know, Peter, and he appeared to 500 brethren at one time, and also to James, it says, specifically referring to James, his brother. That's when the light bulb came on for James, so to speak. Not only did James become a believer and follower of Christ, it says here in verse 1, again, notice, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, a bondservant is a person who has willingly surrendered their life over to their master. And it's a willing thing. I'm willfully giving my life to you. And that is something that the first century church was very conscious of. You know, I'm your slave. I'm your servant, Jesus. And that's how they looked at it. Jesus, you bought me off that slave market of sin and death, and you rescued me from hell. And so I give my life to you. You're my master. And that's how they looked at this. And that's how James looks at it. You know, he looks at this as I'm his bondservant. He's done everything for me. It shows us the humility of James. You know, he didn't start off by saying, well, James here, you know, the half-brother of Jesus, you know Jesus, he's my brother, you know, and, you know, you better listen to what I have to say because I grew up with the guy. I mean, he doesn't come across arrogant. He comes across with humility. Like the Apostle Paul, James knew he was unworthy to be saved by the Lord, let alone become one of the most important rulers in the first century church. And we'll see that in a moment. James was promoted by the Lord. The Christian commentator R. Kent Hughes says this, James was a late bloomer, but he flowered well. And that's good. You know, don't give up on people. James was probably about 31, 32 years old when he gets saved. Because Jesus was about 33 when he was crucified and rose from the dead. James probably a year or two younger. And that's when he gets saved after the resurrection. And so he was a late bloomer, you might say, but he flowered well. After the resurrection, when James gets saved, about 6 weeks later, we find James is with the 120 disciples as they're gathered together and they're waiting for this outpouring of the Holy Spirit. They're in the upper room in Jerusalem. What were they doing there? Well, they were praying, they're seeking the Lord, they're waiting for the Spirit to come upon them because James was there. He's even mentioned as being there in the book of Acts, that he was there with them, and so the Holy Spirit would come upon all of those gathered in the upper room. They were being obedient to what Jesus told them to do as he was about to ascend up into heaven right before their very eyes. And we're told these things by Jesus in Luke chapter 24, starting in verse 46, then he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins, remission means deliverance or forgiveness of sins, should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. But tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. And then the last things he said before he ascended was in Acts 1:8. Jesus says, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And so about a week after Jesus ascends up into heaven, and they're just praying, they're seeking the Lord in this upper room, and then on the day of Pentecost, remember, 50 days after Passover is Pentecost. Jesus died on Passover. He's buried in the tomb for 3 days. He rises up, and then about 6 weeks later, you have this scene with Jesus ascending, and then, so again, 50 days after he died, the Passover, or Pentecost takes place, and that's when the Holy Spirit comes upon those disciples in the upper room, and they were filled up with the Holy Spirit, again, for the purpose of being witnesses to me, Jesus says. Here in Jerusalem, and then in Judea, it's like here in Grand Junction, the Spirit wants to empower you so you can be a witness for Christ here, now, this week. And then in Colorado, that's our Judea. And then Samaria, well, the rest of the United States, they're half-breeds anyway. So are we. We're all half-breeds, you might say. Sinners saved by grace. But they need. And then the uttermost parts of the world. I mean, take a globe, go to the uttermost part, the opposite, 180 degrees away, that's India. So that's where we're going. So praise the Lord for that. Again, James was there in that upper room. And he would quickly grow, he would mature in his walk with Jesus, and eventually he becomes the leader or the pastor of that first church of Jerusalem. He becomes the one that will oversee that church. And we see him in that role in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 12, this is where Peter was arrested. And he's in jail. And then, you know, the angel comes to him and kind of wakes him up. Peter, get your shoes on, your sandals on, you know, and he's opening the door for Peter. Peter thinks he's having a vision. He doesn't even realize this is happening. Now, this took place right after James the Apostle, the brother of John, was put to death in Acts 12. And Herod, King Herod Agrippa, he thought, oh, this is great. The Jews love me because I killed one of these wayward Jews, James the Apostle. So I'm going to kill Peter. And yet the Lord lets him out. And then he goes to the house of John Mark's mother. They're gathered there praying for Peter. And then when Peter comes out, he tells them, go tell James what has happened and the rest of the disciples. So again, James is the leader there. Then we see James in Acts chapter 15. And he's presiding over the first church council. And this is one of the most important church councils of all time. This is where it was determined, how is a person really saved? How are you saved? How is a Jewish person saved? It became a contentious situation because some of these Jewish believers in Christ were going to the Gentiles saying, you have to get circumcised according to the law of Moses. You have to keep the Old Testament covenant, and then you can become a Christian. And Paul says, no way. You know, Paul is a Jew of all Jews, and tribe of Benjamin and everything else. And he's like, no, Gentiles come to faith in Christ alone. Faith alone in Christ alone. That's where it came from. So Paul and Barnabas, they have this argument with these Judaizers, that they're called, and they go to Jerusalem. They're going to hash this out because this is going to determine how are we truly saved. If this went a different direction, man, we would have to be keeping the covenant law. We'd have to be following after the Ten Commandments. We'd have to get circumcised, worship on Sabbath, do all these Jewish things in order to really be saved. So this is what was determined, how we're saved. In fact, this is so important. I want you to turn with me in your Bibles. It's not on the screen, but turn over to Acts 15. Again, this is a very, very important section of Scripture. We'll start in Acts 15, starting in verse 1. It says, and certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren. So these are known as the Judaizers, Christian Jews. But now they're trying to tell Gentiles, you got to become a Jew first, and then you can come to Christ. And they said, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Oh, that's heavy duty. Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, I like how that said, no small dissension. That means they had a big dissension. They had a big argument. They determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy to all the brethren. And when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all things that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up, saying, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses." Now the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. And when there had been much dispute, so this is, I would love to have been there. This would be something to have a video of. You know, all these Jewish brethren together just going at it and arguing. And I mean, they can get pretty feisty. Peter rose up and said to them, "Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe." And that's when he preached the gospel to Cornelius and his household. And they didn't do anything. They just heard the gospel, and the Holy Spirit came upon them. And basically God says, "Okay, Peter, you've said enough. You gave him the gospel. Now be quiet." The Spirit came upon them, and they got saved. So God, Peter says in verse 8, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts, notice, by faith. That's all they did was believe. Now, therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? The yoke of the law. Why are you trying to put them under the law? We couldn't even carry that. It was too heavy for us. That's why Jesus said, "Take my yoke upon yourself and learn from me. My yoke is easy. My burden is light." It's faith alone in Christ alone. Verse 11, Peter says, "But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they." Then all the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. And after they had become silent, James, now he's leading this congregation here. He answered, saying, "Men and brethren, listen to me. Simon," that's Peter, "has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree." Now here he quotes from the book of Amos, the prophet Amos. "After this, I will return and will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins. I will set it up so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord. Even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who does all these things." Then James goes on to say, "Known to God from eternity are all his works." Therefore, verse 19, James says, "I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God." In other words, he says, "I'm making this decree. And this is the final word on this. I've heard all the debates. This is the final decision. This is the ruling." That's what that word "I judge" means. "We're not going to trouble them anymore who are turning to God." Verse 20, "But that we write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood," or drinking blood. "For Moses has had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath," and so forth. And he goes on. They write this letter repeating what James just decreed, and it just thrilled the Gentiles because now they don't have to get circumcised. Praise the Lord. They're thinking, "Good, I don't want to go under the knife, and I don't have to keep the Sabbath. I can worship God any day," and Paul will go into that in Romans chapter 14. One person elevates one day above another. Another elevates this day above another. Some worship God every day. Let him be convinced in his own mind. And so that's what James is all about. So go back here to James chapter 1, verse 1. This is why he is such an important figure, and what he has to say is obviously very important. The Holy Spirit used him to write this. Notice who he's addressing this letter to. "To the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings." So again, this letter is written primarily to Jewish Christians who've been driven out of Jerusalem, and they've been scattered throughout the Roman Empire. These are believing Jews that he's writing to, and they've been driven out. Why have they been driven out of Jerusalem? Because there's a guy named Saul of Tarsus who came on the scene, a very zealot Jewish man. He gets papers, official papers, from the Jewish Sanhedrin, the leaders there of the Jewish people there in Israel, in Jerusalem. And these official papers are to arrest these wayward Jews who are following what he thought was a false Messiah named Jesus. I'm going to go after them. I'm going to beat them till they repent and get right with Yahweh and they turn away from Jesus. He's trying to get them to deny the Lord. So he goes after them. He's the one that brought in havoc, it says, in the book of Acts chapter 8. And he was like a beast going after these Christians, believers in Christ. And so the Jews started scattering out of Jerusalem. They started doing what Jesus called them to do probably about 10 years earlier because the church was kind of stuck in Jerusalem. Remember Jesus said, when the Spirit comes upon you, you're going to be witnesses of me in Jerusalem. Well, they've been there about 10 years now. And then Paul, Saul of Tarsus, is used to drive them out. God says, okay, they're not going willingly, so he used Saul. And Saul drives them out, and they start to scatter. And it's known as the diaspora. It's not only called the diaspora for these Christians who were Jews, but also for Jews who were driven out because of the Assyrians. 722 B.C., they drove the 10 northern tribes out. And then in 586 B.C. was the final attack of the Babylonians, and they capture the Jews, and they drive them out. So here there's Jews scattered all over the place. Saul was vicious until he got saved. And then he became known as the Apostle Paul. And then Paul became the greatest advocate of Jesus Christ of all time. And he's going to win many Jews to the Lord and many Gentiles to the Lord. But this title, the 12 tribes, is obviously a reference to the Jewish people who are scattered. Now, it's sad that so many people despise the Jews even in this day. But make no mistake about it, the Jews are God's chosen people. And the promise God made to Abraham about 4,000 years ago is just as valid as it was when he made it as it is today. It's valid. This is the promise God made to Abraham. It applies to all Jews. Genesis chapter 12, starting in verse 2. I will make you, so God speaking to Abraham, I'll make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And I can guarantee that James not only loved his fellow Jewish brethren who were followers of Jesus Christ, but he loved his fellow Jews, and he wanted to see them come to Christ for salvation. And I'm sure he would be in total agreement. Well, I know he was in total agreement with what Paul wrote. Paul wrote this in Romans chapter 10, verse 1. This is the heart of Paul towards his fellow Jews. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. Now, on a side note, even though the vast majority of Jewish people today cannot specify which of the 12 tribes they've descended from, a few can, but not very many. They just know they have a Jewish heritage. The fact is, God knows who the 12 tribes of Israel are. We saw this in Revelation chapter 7, where it says God's going to raise up 12,000 Jews from each of the 12 tribes, and he names off the tribes, and he's going to raise them up, he's going to save them, raise them up, and they're going to be witnesses for Jesus during the Great Tribulation time. So even though many believe the 10 northern tribes of Israel are lost, they're not lost to God. God knows exactly who they are. He knows their DNA. It's not going to be an issue with God to say, okay, this guy, he's from the tribe of Reuben. This guy, he's from the tribe of Benjamin, and so forth and so on. At the same time, even in James' day, a number of Jews could not specify which tribe they were from because of those captivities that they experienced. And when they came back from Babylon, some of them could not partake in certain Jewish ceremonies because they did not have the written paperwork saying what tribe they were from. But God knows. And so this term 12 tribes became an all-encompassing term that referred to any Jewish person who could not prove their ancestral lineage. But this is James' way of saying, you know, God knows who you are. I'm writing to you because you're Jewish and you're included in this message. Now, this is not excluding any of you Jews. So right after his quick greeting to his fellow Jewish believers, a lot quicker greeting than I just gave you, James now jumps right into the meat and potatoes of his message. Verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. Now, if you didn't know anything about James, you would read this and say, well, this guy's a real nut job. What's he telling me? Count it all joy when you fall into trials. That means heartache, disappointments, persecutions, struggles. How in the world can we have joy when life is dumping on us? Well, first of all, we need to realize we are living in a sinful, fallen, broken world, and the difficulties we face are just part of the package of being in this broken world. Jesus says it very plainly in John chapter 16, verse 33. He says, these things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you'll have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. You know, the Apostle Paul reminded the new believers who were coming to Christ, this is what he tells them, and these were Gentiles coming to Jesus in Acts 14, verse 21. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. This is where Paul planted churches, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. Now, he's not saying you have to go through tribulations to enter the kingdom of God. He says, no, it just comes with the territory. You're going to face trials. You're going to face hardship. You're going to face difficulties. And we all have to admit, life can be very difficult at times. As long as we're in these bodies of flesh, we're going to face disappointments, accidents, sicknesses, illnesses, tragedies of one kind or another. I encourage you to pray for Krista Duddle and her family. Her dad is up at St. Mary's, and he's going to go home to be with Jesus any moment. He's almost 90. I was up there with him yesterday, and they're rejoicing because they know we're Chuck Currier. Is that Jim's dad's cousin, I think, is how that connection is. But he's going to be going home to be with the Lord. So tragedies, difficulties, struggles, it's all part of the package. This is true for believers and unbelievers alike. But then as Christians, we have the added difficulties of spiritual warfare. We all go through spiritual warfare. We talked about this last week. And yet God has given us the full armor of God to wear so we can fight against, stand against the schemes of the devil. But again, the Holy Spirit is the one who inspired James to write, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Now, how can we do that? Well, first of all, we need to get God's perspective on these things. We need to remember, first of all, that God loves us. No matter what you're going through, never lose sight of the fact that God loves you. He always has, and he always will. We need to remember that he will never leave us or forsake us. We just saw that in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5. That's his promise. I'm not going to leave you guys. I'm not going to forsake you. We need to trust God's word, as it says here. Look at this verse, Romans 8, 28. We're all familiar with this. And we know that all things work together for good. Not some things. I mean, we like to pick and choose. Well, this isn't good. I can tell you that right now, God, this isn't good. And he's like, no, this is working together for your good. Trust me. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God and to those who are the called according to his purpose. And so that means we need to find out what God is trying to tell us, what God is trying to show us as we go through these difficulties, as we face hardships and trials. Because when he says all things are working together for our good, that means God is using those trials we go through to help mold us, to help shape us into the men and women that he wants us to be. We don't always like that. And it's like the potter and the clay. We're the lump of clay. And you remember the demonstration of Mike and Pam Rozelle, where he takes a big lump of clay and, you know, he says, you know, God's hand is on that clay and he's got to put pressure on that clay. Without any pressure, that clay's not going to be molded. You're not going to make a beautiful vase. And he's got these, you know, amazing vases that he's made. God's not going to make a beautiful vase out of you unless he's putting pressure on you. Otherwise, you're just a lump of clay spinning on that wheel. And that doesn't do any good for anybody. It doesn't hold anything. It can't be used for anything. It's a paperweight. And God has more for your life than being a paperweight, just taking up space. Our flesh doesn't like it when God is molding us and shaping us. And so we always need to look to the Lord, because our natural response is, I'm going to look for the easiest way out. I'm going to look for the quickest way out of this situation here. But oftentimes our escapist attitude, it just prolongs the problem. You know, I've talked to many people over the years who've ended up in jail, prison, and, you know, it's the same thing. They keep prolonging the problem by not repenting and say, okay, I give up, God. I surrender it 100% to you. Instead of just taking that attitude, well, I'll try better next time. Well, then they get in that same cycle. They get arrested again. They get in jail again. And it's this cycle that goes on and on and on. There was a family years ago, and I made the mistake of helping them, and I still to this day have not helped the family more financially than this one particular family. And it became such a problem, the Lord convicted me. He said, Jeff, you're in the way of what I'm trying to do here. I'm trying to show this person what he needs to do with his business and how he needs to do it. And you keep helping him. You're bailing him out. You're an enabler. And I felt convicted. It was horrible. And then I told him, you know what? I got to stop helping you, because he came in. Here's my electric bill. Can you pay it? I'm like, no, actually, I can't. God showed me that I'm enabling you, and I'm getting in the way of what he's wanting to show you. And then he stood up. He started cussing me out and every name in the book. And, you know, I say, hey, Bob Stevens is there. And I said, come here a second. And he hears all this going on. And so he left, stormed off, and eventually he apologized. It was okay. But his business, as far as I know, it's still going okay. Doesn't like me. He's not part of the church anymore, but that's okay. You know, you just got to do what God calls you to do. It's not easy. It's not always the quickest fix. But we're looking for an escapist kind of thing. We don't want to see this problem prolong. But God says, no, I can wait. God's very patient. He can wait as long as it takes until we say, Uncle, I give up. I surrender. And as we yield these things over to him, the faster we find his peace, and we find his joy, and we have contentment, even in the midst of that trial. Then we can say, now I see why the Lord is allowing this to happen. Now I know what you're trying to show me, God, because we've surrendered it to him instead of trying to hold on to ourselves and to our own expectations, our own desires. God knows best. And then we can start praising the Lord, because we realize the struggle I'm in, it's actually drawing me closer to Jesus. Have you ever been in those kind of trials where, I don't like this, Lord, but then you find yourself praising him and crying out to him more and more and thanking him for being with you always, and he starts to show you more of his nature and character, and God's saying, now you're getting it. That's when the fruit of joy begins to grow within our hearts. And we realize, Lord, you only wanted the best for me. Help me to surrender this area of my life completely over to you. Now, again, look at this where he says in verse 3, he's talking about the testing of our faith. James is portraying our faith as a precious metal that is being tested by fire. That's the description here. It's being tested by fire to purge out impurities within us. If you know anything about the process of refining gold, it's placed under extreme heat. You know, when they mine gold, it's not just pure, 100% pure gold that they come out. I mean, it's got impurities, different particles and dirt and different things. So they melt it down with extreme heat. And as it melts, dross or impurities come to the surface. And then the refiner, he's over it, and very gently he's removing those impurities. And then more comes up, and he keeps doing this. And he keeps taking off these things that are floating to the surface. And he keeps doing that until he can see his face, his reflection, in that melted gold. And then the fire goes down, because now it's pure. God's got the fire under us. We're being tested, he says here, by fire. But it's not to harm us, but it's so that the Lord can bring up things in our hearts, in our lives, things we know. This isn't good. And I just need to surrender this to you. And he's going to keep that fire under you because he's looking to see his reflection in your life. And then we can see his reflection more clearly as we turn these things over to him. God uses those difficulties to burn away the chaff, bring those impurities out of our hearts so he can get rid of those things once and for all. And oftentimes that heat will stay on until God sees that reflection of his nature, of his character in our lives. And then I'll turn the heat up somewhere else because we've got other junk in our lives that needs to come out too. So it's an ongoing process, but praise the Lord. Count it all joy when you're going through those various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. That's what it's all about. And the sooner we realize this, the better. Because if we don't have that confidence in him, that trust in him, we'll keep simply resisting him. We'll keep fighting against him. We'll struggle against him. But the sooner we realize we can't fight God and win against God, the better. And I know you know this. This is nothing new. Because there's no one more miserable than a Christian who keeps fighting against the will of God. And they're fighting against the word of God. And they know what they should be doing, but they're not doing it. You will literally be caught between a rock and a hard place. So look at verse 4. We'll close here. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect or mature and complete, lacking nothing. Now, I think we've all experienced this to one degree or another. Wow, Lord, that was really hard. That was a tough trial to endure. But thank you for teaching me patience. Thank you for helping me to see your face more clearly as I was brought to the depths of despair. Thank you, Jesus, for never leaving me. Thank you for never forsaking me. Thank you for walking with me through this difficulty. Remember the footprints in the sand? You know, the guy sees, hey, there's only one set of footprints here, Lord. Where'd you go? He goes, no, I didn't go anywhere. I was carrying you. That's why I carried you through that situation. That's what verse 4 is talking about here. God uses those trials in our lives to build up our inner being, to build up our character, to build us up from within. He uses those things to strengthen our faith and trust in Jesus. And when I look back on some of the physical pains that I went through when I had my kidney issues for years and then it was misdiagnosed for 15 years and finally it was about to rupture and they had to do kidney surgery and just going through that whole process, you know, I was under a lot of pain. I was down to 160 pounds. I was always sick. It was not fun. And I just like, okay, Lord, I don't know what's going on here, but you do. And then the spiritual attacks I've gone through over the years, you read, these things aren't fun as you go through them. But then as you get on the other side, you realize the Lord is kind. He's gracious. He's merciful. He's a God of all comforts and love. You know, Elizabeth, she's gone through horrendous things in her own life, physically and emotionally, but we've seen God bring healing, and we've seen God bring in comfort and strength into the depths of her heart and soul. Again, God wants to build our character, but he wants to build it with our cooperation. So don't keep fighting against him. Don't keep resisting him. Say, here I am, Lord, I surrender. I want to be like James, a bondservant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. When you do that, when you just humble yourself before him, stop fighting and resisting, as you yield your heart and mind to him, you'll be amazed at what he can do. There's such peace and joy and contentment when we're able to see God as our master potter. And yes, we're that lump of clay, but Lord, thank you for molding us. Thank you for shaping us into vessels of honor, that he is now filling up with his Holy Spirit, because he doesn't want to just pour a little bit into your vessel. He wants to just keep pouring. That's the fullness of the Spirit. He just keeps pouring into that vessel of clay that we are. And then the overflow out of our lives will touch those around us with his goodness and his grace and his love. And then they see more of Jesus and less of you and me as Eeyore. You know, when I've seen Christians, all they do is, oh, woe is me, woe is me. And they're out in the world, woe is me, life stinks. Oh. And then, you know, the unbelievers are like, man, I don't want what you got. That's no good. Man, I'd rather just keep doing my own thing. I mean, where's the joy in the Lord? Where's the love of Christ? Where's the peace that he gives us that surpasses all understanding? We'll close here. I mean, this is a good place to stop. And Lord willing, we'll dive a little deeper into the wonderful book of James next week. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, we don't want to just be those who say, I love you. We want to be those who demonstrate your love to those around us. Lord, you want us to be vessels of honor for your glory. You want us to shine the light and be salt in this world so that the world can taste and see that you're very, very good. Father, we thank you that you're with us always, even to the end of this age. And Father, we thank you that we can know one another by the fruit that you're producing in our lives, even as Jesus said. Father, thank you for beginning this good work in our lives. May you continue to do that good work. Lord, we know we're so far from perfect right now, and we won't be perfected, glorified, until we're out of these bodies and into your presence. But in the meantime, Lord, we thank you that you are so concerned for each part of our life. You want the best for us. And Lord, we just want to cooperate with you and allow your Holy Spirit, the fire that descended upon the disciples on the day of Pentecost, to purge our hearts clean, to renew our minds, and to bring us closer to you. Lord, we thank you that we're not being conformed into the image of this world, but we're being transformed by the renewing of our minds. We thank you, Jesus, that you are the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through you. We thank you, Lord, for by grace are we saved through faith. And that not of ourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Lord, we just want to boast in you and your finished work on the cross for all of our sins. Lord, thank you. Thank you that you're teaching us not only how to be saved, but then how to live our lives as those who are saved. That's truly what the book of James is all about. It's not just the method of salvation, faith alone and Christ alone, but here we are, Lord, saying change us from the inside out. Use us for your glory. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.